The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to close out the chapter this week. Chapter 22 has been a good long journey, hasn't it? There's a lot of pericopes in this chapter. We have learned a lot watching Christ under and endure opposition. So far, we've seen three entrapment questions. And each one was meant to be sort of a catch-22, either to get him arrested or in trouble with the Roman government, or to discredit him before the crowds, the Jews that followed him. And in each case, they failed. First, it was the Pharisees. Do you remember our symbols? The Pharisees wanted to held the Bible. They knew their Bibles, but they wanted to go, what? Back. They teamed up with the Herodians, who didn't know their Bibles at all and wanted to go forward. And they tried to trick him with a question. Tell us, teacher, is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? We're going to catch him in this one. Someone's going to be angry at him. And if he says it's not lawful or not a good thing, not according to Scripture, well, the Herodians are going to be witnesses. And we're going to bring a charge of insurrection against him. But of course, they failed. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. He used it as a teachable moment. Well, it was then the Sadducees up to bat. Sadducees, their symbol was they wanted to go along to get along. You might think about that, the Sadducees. Remember, they controlled the temple and the temple business. They were the aristocrats, the blue bloods. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And their trick question had to do with the resurrection. And they wanted to make it look ridiculous. And so they created a scenario that would entrap Jesus by making him look like a fool. No matter how he answered, the concept of resurrection, the concept of that sort of doctrine looked foolish. But of course, not only do they fail, but again, he uses it as a teachable moment. And then last week, the Pharisees were up at bat again. They sent their chief counsel, their most high-powered attorney, to trick him, asking, which is the great commandment of the law? Oh, it was part of a theological dispute, a question that often came up in theological circles, academic arena. No matter how he would answer, someone would disagree, someone would be upset, and then they could spread around the scuttlebutt and the gossip that he was nullifying part of the law. But again, they failed because he summed up 613 laws into two. Do you remember them? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In each case, he silenced them. Yet in each case, they wanted to destroy this rabbi. Why? Because this son of David, to coin a term, did not meet with their expectations of a Messiah. This son of David didn't fit their picture of what a Messiah should look like. They wanted a conquering king. Instead, this guy was a carpenter, a teacher from Galilee. He hadn't been to their schools. He didn't think like they thought. And he surely didn't teach like they taught. Scripture tells us that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, this week, Jesus turns the tables and he puts the prosecution on the stand. He's going to ask them a question. What do you think about the Christ? And as I was preparing this sermon, I had that old English wording, you know, rolling about in my head. What ye think of Christ? I knew I had heard that many, many times in the past. And I said, that's what I'm going to entitle this sermon. What ye think of Christ? Boy, isn't that creative? Isn't that neat? And then in my research, I realized that George Whitefield, J.C. Ryle, and D.L. Moody all use the exact same sermon title. So I'm going to give them credit for it. What ye think of Christ? What do you think about the Messiah, the nature of the Messiah? And Jesus is going to draw upon a well-known messianic text. And he's going to show them that their picture of the Messiah doesn't fit with the picture described in Scripture. He's going to take the very thing that they claim to stand upon as their understanding of the King who will come within the lineage of David, and he's going to show them that they've got it wrong. He's going to show them that their picture is anemic at best. They will find themselves in a catch-22 of sorts. They're going to have to either ignore the truth of Scripture or receive him as the Messiah. What do you think they're going to do? Well, the text breaks down into two parts. We're going to use the same outline as we did the first two entrapments, simply interrogation and explanation. Interrogation and explanation. You should have an outline in the center section of your bulletin. Let's look at interrogation first. Verse 41 again. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is the same day, the Pharisees are there, we're on the Temple Mount, Jesus asked them a question. It's as if he's saying, okay, strike three, you've had your chance, now it's my turn. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now let's spend just a moment here and hit pause and define some terms so we can set ourselves in the time period and in the mindset. When he says, what do you think about the Christ? That's the Greek Christos. It's the counterpart to Messiah. Okay, so if Hebrew is the term used, if Messiah is the term used in Hebrew, Christos would be used in Greek. Messiah means anointed one. Christ would mean the same thing. King. Kings were anointed. It's talking about the Messiah who is to come. Now, when referring to the long-awaited Son of David, the concept was this, that there would be an ancestor from the kingly royal line of David who would reunite Israel, free them from their oppressors, and bring back the glory days. That was the concept in every first century Jew's mind. Now, I want you to think about that concept, especially if you were in their sandals. Okay? So put yourself, first century Palestine. You're under the heel of Rome. You look around and you see soldiers. You know that there is a Roman procurator, Pilate. You hear about the things that are going on, and you've heard from your parents and from Scripture about the glory days of Israel. Expectations are high. 60 men during this time period have claimed to be Messiah, and not a one of them lasted. You long for the day to be an Israelite in your home country, independent and sovereign once again. The Bible seems to say that someone is coming. Let's see this expectation develop looking through those lenses. I'm not saying those lenses are right. But now I'm going to put Scripture behind it, and they were guilty of what we're often so guilty of, and that is reading Scripture through our own lenses. Write these verses down, but you don't need to look them up. I'm just going to kind of immerse us in the texts a little bit, messianic texts. Amos 9 through 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, you don't have to know much about Israel today to know what symbol is on the Israeli flag. What is it? Star of David. I mean, everyone knows that, Star of David. What is that meant to symbolize? If Israel was reborn, so to speak, in 1948, and their symbol is the Star of David, what are they saying? We were here before. You may not realize it, but there were glory days of the past. In light of what has happened in the past, we want it again. So there's sort of that nationalism, that expectation. Now imagine yourself as a first century Jew and you know your Bible. You read this Amos, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. What happened after David's son Solomon died? Kingdom split into the north and the south. And it wasn't too long before the north was carried off to Assyria, the south was carried off to Babylon. And then you have the succession of domination by world empires. Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It's been a long time since they've seen the Star of David flying anywhere. They also know verses like Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Ezekiel 37:24, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." How long had it been since Scripture, the last Scripture, had been written? If they have the canon of the Old Testament, how long had it been since God had spoken? 400 years. They're looking at these texts. They're looking around and seeing Roman standards and centurions, and they're looking at their money, and they're longing for a Messiah to come. And the Messiah they want will fix their problem, and their problem is Rome. They know 2 Samuel 7:12. God is speaking to David, "When your days are complete and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." You see, Messiah just wasn't going to get them out of this fix they were in. He was going to reign forever. God was going to bring in the kingdom, and it was going to last from here on out. And of course, we all know Christmas time, right? Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel." The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So when Jesus asks, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" It's the son of David. Everyone knows that. Every good Jew knows that. And we, I'm going to tack onto this, know exactly what he will be like. He'll be like David. Now watch what Jesus does in our second point. Explanation. Jesus says, "Okay, boys, class is in session. Take your Bibles." And he says to them, look at verse 43, "Then how does David in the Spirit," circle that, we're going to come back to it, "call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" Now you may recognize this. All the Pharisees did. In fact, most of those PhDs had probably either written articles on this, perhaps even their dissertation. This is a well-known Davidic messianic psalm. Which one is it? Y'all know? Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110. It says David is speaking in the Spirit, which means God is speaking through him. It is therefore Scripture. It is therefore authoritative. Pharisees are like, okay, yeah, I realize that. David is talking about the Messiah. That is undisputed. Everyone gets that. He's talking to his son. But then Jesus drops the bomb. Look at verse 45. "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And you can imagine these Pharisees going, "Ooh. Hadn't thought about that one before." Let me explain. Jesus is not saying that the son of David, the Messiah, will not be from the lineage of David. Of course, he understands that to be true. He's been in ministry now for at least 3 years, and they have called him that. In fact, just 2 days ago when he was coming into Jerusalem, what were they crying out? Hosanna! Hosanna! Save us, son of David. When the blind man would cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. The temple records were very clear. In fact, we know from the census that was instituted by Caesar Augustus that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because they were from the line of David. It is indisputed that the Messiah would come from the line of David and that Jesus was from the line of David. Jesus is not disputing that. He's pressing them on a greater issue. You see, to refer to someone as the son of so-and-so or the son of this person was to ascribe identity with the Father. Okay? I am the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. You're ascribing identity, but you're also ascribing quality. In many cases, greatness, or in some cases, even equality with the Father. Okay? To say you were the son of so-and-so was to take all the good qualities of that person and say, he is like his Father. He's even as good as his Father. He's even equal to his Father. But never would he be greater than his Father. The whole point of ascribing son of David to the Messiah is to link the Messiah with the greater David. You see what I'm saying? To say that the Messiah, the coming king, would be the son of David. You're like, ooh, he's got to be good. He's going to be the son of, because David was the best. He's got to be close, right? No parent, no grandparent would ever talk about his son as being greater than him. And yet, in this text, David calls him Lord. Jesus says, how is that possible? If the Messiah is going to be the son of David, and David is talking to the future Messiah, and he's doing it in the Spirit, so that means it's inspired, why is he calling his son, his descendant, Lord? Let that hang in the air for just a minute and turn to one place. Turn back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And look at the first verse there. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You're like, yeah, Pastor, I just read that. It's in both places. What's the big deal? Hold on. I want you to look a little closer. The word Lord is used twice in that first verse, but if you look closely, they look different, don't they? The first one is different than the second one. The first one is a capital L and then three uppercase smaller ORD. The second one is an uppercase L and then just a regular lowercase ORD. And what we can't see there is that those are two different Hebrew words. If you've ever known a Jew, you know that they will never actually write God, even. You'll see a G-D. Well, this first Lord that's all uppercase is the word Yahweh. And Jews would not even pronounce because it was such a holy name. Yahweh is what Moses is introduced to as the name of God. Yahweh, I am the covenant God of Israel, the one who set his affection upon a people who were not very mighty, who certainly weren't the most powerful or the smartest, but he set his affection and they were his people. The second Lord is Adonai, or what the Greek would be called Kurios. It means sovereign or master. Both talk about God. One is the covenant name for God. The other is God, powerful, strong, master. Both ascribe deity. So David is writing this, and Jesus is basically saying, you guys know your Bibles. If the long-awaited Messiah is merely the son of David, how come David says to the Messiah who is to come, Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh, God, the covenant God of Israel, says to God, my master, my Lord. How is that possible if he is the son of David? There's more. The son of David in this text is being spoken to directly by Yahweh. And Yahweh is asking him things like, I want you to sit at my right hand. What is the position on the right of any ruling authority? It is the highest. It is the ruling position. It is the place of most honor. How much more with God? And Yahweh is saying, sit at my right hand. Sit in this place of authority. The author of Hebrews addresses this greatness concept in the first chapter, and he uses this same text. Hebrews 1:13, talking about how Christ is so much greater than any of the angels. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Before we answer Christ's question, I want to go one step further. What is this footstool for your feet stuff? Well, in the ancient Near East, when a king would vanquish his enemies, he would bring in the conquered king, and that king would bow before his throne while he is seated on the throne, and the king would put his foot on his neck, showing victory and subjugation. It would be a footstool. Yahweh is saying to the Messiah, the son of David, who is called Lord, I want you to be here at my right hand. I'm going to fight all your battles for you. You are going to be in a place of authority, and you will be victorious. Now, how can the one to whom Yahweh speaks, who he asked to do that, to sit at my right hand, promising to vanquish his enemies, promise to make a ruling authority over them, the one to whom David calls Lord, be just the son of David? The answer? He can't. That title is way too anemic for the Messiah. While it may be true, it's not nearly enough. It's not nearly descriptive enough. The answer is the son of David must also be the son of God. Amen? And you're meant, even though you know this to be true, you're meant as you read this and understand it from the psalm, the weightiness with which this is delivered. And who is grilling the prosecution? The Son of God. And it just hangs over the air. Look, they don't even get this explanation that I just gave to you, and yet they know exactly every ingredient in it. They know exactly what he is claiming here. And it's the very thing for which they are going to murder him. Let's not forget, interesting side note here, that just a day ago, okay, he told them the parable of the landowner. You remember that? Sent his workers, sent his slaves, and then he says, but afterward he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. This is a powerful text for Jesus to go to. Peter draws upon this very text in his Pentecost sermon when talking about Israel's rejection. Let me just read it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, talking about Jesus Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both, watch this, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter brings it together. Does this sound like a guy that finally understands his confession? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it. This is just amazing. Jesus is saying, yeah, he's the Son of Man, but he's way more than that. Your expectation is that he's a conquering king, that he's like David. Can I tell you, David didn't even compare to this guy. And this guy stands before you as God. So, Pharisees, what ye think of Christ? And that whole Ferris Bueller movie came to mind. Anyone? Anyone? Because if you look at verse 46, what does it say? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare to ask him another question. Why no answer? Pharisees are never tongue-tied. They're never at a loss for words. Why no answer? Because if what Jesus says is true, then God stands before them. And that's something that I think is often missed here. We get it that Jesus is the Son of God. He's correcting their understanding of the Messiah. But the ramifications are God stands before them. And now they're at a crossroads because they stand before him guilty, having assaulted his throne, having set themselves against his kingdom. And this God that stands before them is either going to be their judge or their savior. Let me ask us, why is the deity of Christ so important? Well, without a divine Savior, we don't have a perfect sacrifice. Without a divine Savior, we have no advocate in the court of heaven. God's wrath is not satisfied. Mercy is not extended. We are still in our sins, and there is no hope. Our Savior is still in the ground. He has not resurrected. Therefore, there is no resurrection in the future for us. And we most of all, as Paul said, are to be what? Pitied. It's all a cruel joke. It's important. It's so important that believers in ages past have given their lives for this truth. Let me encourage you by introducing you to a man named Athanasius. He was a bishop in Alexandria, and he spent his life fighting the heresy that Jesus was not God, that Jesus was not deity. It was promulgated by a man named Arius. Now, Arius wasn't some wild cult leader that dressed funny or was very charismatic and you know, came out of nowhere. He was a former elder in the same church. Arius put forth the argument that Jesus was not eternal, but that he was created. He used all the right terms, talked about how he loved Jesus, talked about how Jesus died on the cross for his sins, talked about how he was awaiting his return, even called him the Son of God and the King of Kings. But he would not say that Jesus existed with God in eternity past. It's called the Arian heresy. By the way, this is why you should feel very sad for the guys when they show up on bikes at your door. Because this is what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians believe. They're not misguided Christians. They're not Christians with a little bit of doctrine off. They've got the wrong Jesus. And if you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have a saving faith. You may as well believe in a rock. I'm not saying that to be tacky. I'm saying our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And the object of our faith, we have to have two things right. Write these words down. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. When you're witnessing to your friends, when you're examining your own faith, ask yourself, do I have the object of my faith right? Because sincere faith doesn't matter at all if you don't have the right object. If Jesus is not God, if he is not who he says he is, then your faith is in someone else named Jesus. but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And if his work on the cross didn't atone for your sins and absorb the wrath of God that mercy might be extended, if he just died as an example, you've got the wrong Jesus. You get the right object, then you can analyze your faith. And Scripture says clearly that you got the right object. Jesus, then, eternal God, paid it all. And salvation comes by salvation through faith. By grace through faith alone. We don't add to it. Athanasius fought for this. Let me tell you what it cost him. Roman government ran him out of his church 5 times. 17 of his 45 years in ministry were spent in exile. By all accounts, he was a failure. Except for one thing. In 325, he helped write a creed called the Nicene Creed. We've all said it before, right? Let me read you a portion of it. The Son was the same in essence with the Father, the only begotten of the Father, and very God of very God. When the guys in bikes show up at your door, be very kind. Don't engage them in an argument. Ask them one question. Is Jesus Christ very God of very God, who existed in eternity past and was not created? And they say, well, yeah, we worship the same God. No, say, no, we don't. Thank you. Look, if Jesus is not God, there is no hope. If you're an unbeliever here today, if you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let today be the day of your salvation. If Jesus is not God, there is no hope. But if he is, and I'm going to tell you, he is your only hope. He's your only hope. There is no several ways to the top of the mountain. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, this is John's whole thrust of his gospel. These things have been written to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so when faced with the truth, Pharisees put their hands in their pockets and they don't say anything. I guess if you really pressed them, if you really, really want them to give you an answer, they might say, well, I just don't know. They would be agnostics. Think about what an agnostic is. It's a person who says, I don't know, without knowledge, agnosis, without knowledge. We use it today in contrast to an atheist who says, there is no God. An agnostic says, well, I just don't know. And that's what the Pharisees are doing by not answering. It's a non-answer answer. It's an agnostic answer. And let's be honest, an agnostic is just a dishonest atheist. It's just unwilling to commit, right? So I've kind of labeled the Pharisees as agnostic. They're unwilling to even say, you know what? We don't believe that scripture because we can't believe in you. And they're certainly unwilling to bow the knee to the Son of God. But then as I started thinking about how to apply this, clearly the main application of this text is that if you're not a believer, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, now you know. Bow the knee. Because understanding Jesus is the Son of God and embracing him as Lord and Savior will produce life, eternal life. But then I started thinking in my preparation, I'm like, well, praise the Lord, most of us here are believers. And so this is going to drive us towards evangelism, love for the lost. But I also thought, is there some application for us here today too? And I think there is. I want to ask us a question. Are we guilty of a similar sin as the Pharisees? Are we agnostics when it comes to this question, what do you think of Christ? And of course, everyone would go, well, of course not. We're Christians. That's our name. Of course we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the full humanity and full deity of Jesus Christ. And I would say, I get it, I agree with you. But I'm going to press this a little bit further. Are we functional agnostics? You say, well, what do you mean by functional agnostics? Well, that's our new word. I just made it up, okay? Functionally, there is no difference between the one who says, I don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, and the one who simply just doesn't think about it. Are you with me? Are we as Christians, though we give intellectual assent, and though we actually believe in the facts that Jesus is very God of very God, are we guilty of functional agnosticism because we simply don't think about it? You see, understanding Jesus Christ is the Son of God certainly is necessary for life, but I'm going to go a step further. It's also necessary for living. That's how God designed it. He didn't save us and just send us on to eternity. He's got us in the here and now. And part of how we live, how we think, how we move, how we help advance His kingdom is based upon what the Bible says about who our Lord and Savior is. So I put together a few practicals that will help us as Christians examine ourselves. I chose three areas in which our lives would be radically changed if we weren't functionally agnostic, meaning if we thought about how Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm sure there's a lot more. I'm going to leave that for your study, but I'm just going to throw three out there. Write down the words highest priority. Highest priority. Number two, emotional stability. And three, doctrinal fidelity. Let me explain to you what I'm doing here. Highest priority. If Jesus is the Son of God, or you might say since Jesus is the Son of God, other than worshiping on Sundays, what is the most important thing I can do in life during this next week, during every week? What is the most important thing? If I understand Jesus is truly the Son of God, how does it affect how I live, what I do? That's practical theology, isn't it? Right? What you think about God affects everything you do. I think that's a Tozer paraphrase there. Well, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I like to quote one of my professors, Dr. Ramesh Richard. And he would answer it this way when people ask him, well, what do you do? We men ask each other that, right? What do you do? That means, what's your career? What's your job? What do you do? And he likes to answer it this way. I am a disciple of Christ, cleverly disguised as a, you fill in the blank, school teacher, engineer, design artist, homemaker. If we understand that Jesus Christ is truly deity, the Son of God, very God of very God, then what we do will be to be a disciple of Christ. And what disciples of Christ do is replicate themselves. So we would say, the most important thing I can do, the highest priority of my time, may not be the quantity, but the quality, the priority, is make disciple-making disciples. If I don't do that, if I'm not interested in that, if I have no desire to do it, then Scripture would press us to say, do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died and saved you? Well, yes. Well, then why aren't you following Him and doing what He asked, making disciples? Secondly, emotional stability. If Jesus is the Son of God, am I joyful? Am I at peace? Let me explain this one a little further. Hang with me here. If Jesus is the Son of God, what am I actually doing when I worry? Well, the easy answer is to say you're doing nothing because it's a waste of time. I get that pragmatic answer. That's not what I'm going for. What am I actually doing if I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Am I worrying? Well, worrying, by definition, is trying to control that which might happen. If you've never thought about worry that way, that's a good definition. Worrying is trying to control that which might happen. It hasn't happened yet, but it might happen. So therefore, I'm trying to control it, trying to make sure it doesn't happen, whatever. Well, if Jesus is God, who's in control? This is where Jesus is always the appropriate answer, right? Jesus is in control. So then, think with me here through this. If Jesus is in control, Lord, Adonai, sovereign, what is trying to take control from a sovereign? What is that? Well, there's a lot of things. It's aggression. It's hostility. It's vying for the throne. It's rattling your saber. Whatever it is, it's an assault upon his royalty, upon his position. We don't think about it that way because we're focused on ourselves, which is what we're worrying in, but it's a gross affront to God. If we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and as Martin Luther said, that even as a baby, he's holding the universe in check, then to worry is to try to vie for the throne. It is to try to take control away from him. And it creates a very low view of sin because we don't think that poorly of ourselves. Thirdly, doctrinal fidelity. If Jesus is the Son of God, how do I view the doctrinal challenges of today? Look, we're living in a day and age where everything's up for grabs, right? Everything is being re-examined, even in Christian circles. Sexual purity, biblical marriage, gender roles, social justice, you name it, it's all up for grabs. That which was considered wrong is now right. That which is right is considered wrong. And there seems to be a lot of confusion, and that's how it's expressed by, quote-unquote, well-meaning pastors and theologians. I keep hearing this sort of, quote-unquote, theological humility being expressed as, well, whatever it is, you fill in the blank. It's a very difficult subject. We need to listen to one another and spend an elongated amount of time studying this issue. Scripture doesn't appear to be clear on this, and so for now, let's not make any rash decisions, but let's just table it. We don't want to be like our forefathers. The noblest response is to be graciously undecided so that we're not hurting anyone's feelings. Now, I want us to think about that, because sometimes that feels really good, and it feels like gospel ministry, because we do want people to believe. But if Jesus is really the Son of God, and he is, and if this is the really the Word of God, which it is, this talks about what Jesus loves and what he hates. This is his directive will. Then for us to say, yeah, I know you said that, Jesus, but you know what? I don't want to hurt this guy's feelings over here, or I don't want to come across looking like this. I need to accommodate the culture in order to win them. What are we telling the King of Kings? We care more about the feelings of those in rebellion than we do him? I mean, to put a human spin on it? No, if we really cared about people more, if we really cared about pleasing God and really cared about people, then we would give them the very cure for their cancer, and that is the gospel. We would lovingly draw near. We would empathize as one beggar telling another beggar where the foot is. I was a sinner, gross for a sinner like you. In fact, I was worse. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he died for me, saved me. Can I share with you the truth of the gospel and tell them about repentance and faith? Never compromising the king's message because I care about what the king thinks and yet loving my neighbor as myself. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you won't pander to the culture by soft-selling truth. So you don't look bad. Paul put it this way, you won't be ashamed of the gospel. So Christians, when we reject functional agnosticism and embrace Jesus as the Son of God, we're going to make disciples as our highest priority. We're going to resist the urge to take the wheel. And we're going to kindly and boldly proclaim the truth and pursuing the lost with that which will save. This text is for believers. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't just check the box with your doctrinal statement. Yeah, Jesus is God. Got that. No. Jesus is more than what you believe. And if you will understand that, embrace it, it will change how you live. Understanding Jesus is the Son of God is both for life, eternal life, and for living. Can I leave you with a story? The Pharisees reject him here. But there is as Paul Harvey used to say, a rest of the story here. You see, by God's grace, there was a Pharisee who understood it, who got it in the not-too-distant future. Listen to the Apostle Paul in the opening of his letter to the Romans concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the earliest of all creeds was what? Jesus is Lord. So what do you think of Christ? Well, I can think of no better answer than what the centurion said at the foot of the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.